As we look at this chapter, it reminded me of the times of Noah. Noah was a great preacher of righteousness, as the scriptures tell us in the book of Peter. And Peter says that Noah preached righteousness, and very likely he preached righteousness the whole time he was building the ark. How long did it take him to build that ark? Well, it took him over 100 years to build that ark. And so for 100 years or more, he was preaching righteousness to the people of his world. And we think about it, in that time, for 100 years he was preaching righteousness, how many people were converted? Nobody but his family. Now, you'd think, well, that's pretty discouraging. You know, sometimes it's good for us to see situations like that so that when we are trying to reach out to people, we don't quit and say, well, it's no use. You know, so I'm not even going to try to witness for Christ because nobody gets saved anyway and nobody's interested anyway. Well, what about Noah's day? If Noah would have quit, he wouldn't have been the preacher of righteousness that God wanted him to be. God wants us to be preachers of righteousness, telling people about the righteousness of Christ. And so Noah did this. Nobody believed but his family. But the wonderful blessing was that his family was saved. Then also we see here with Noah is that God's grace had a limited duration. You know, there was a limited duration. God said 100 years and I'm sending a flood. And so there was 100 years there that Noah kept preaching. God's sending a flood. There's going to be a judgment coming. You better get saved. And when the time came, it was too late. And you know, on the day that we live, we're not expecting a global flood. God said we'll never have another global flood like in Noah's day. And every time you see that bow in the sky, the rainbow, God's promising us you'll never have another global flood like you had in Noah's day. But God does say judgment's coming. And God also tells us two things will limit salvation today. Number one is death. You know, you may die on the way home, and if you're not saved, it'll be too late. But not only death, but also the rapture. Jesus Christ is coming back to take the believers to heaven, and that will also end their opportunity to be saved, those who had heard the plan of salvation. So as we think about this, and we look at chapter 11 of Romans, I want us to notice here four lessons that God gives us about Him and about His salvation. We're learning both about God, because a lot of this is about the character of God. Why is God acting as He did? Why is God responding as He did toward the Jews and the Gentiles? And we see also about God's salvation. Number one lesson I want us to note here is that God does not force salvation on anyone. God does not force His salvation on anyone. And in verses 1 through 10, He emphasizes this. Beginning of verse number 1, He says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, and of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, for which He foreknew. All right, so Paul is saying here, listen, God doesn't cast away His people. He doesn't just say, all right, get lost, I'm done with you forever, go away. He says, no, I'm a Jew too, and I've been saved. He says, God knows those whom He foreknew. And God, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, how God sees all things. God is not limited like we are to just what we can observe around us. God knows the future. God knows the past. God knows all things that are going to happen and all things that ever will. And God looked down into the future and He could foresee. He could see ahead of time those who would put their faith and trust in Christ. And Paul said, I was one of them. And I'm one of the Jews. So God hasn't forsaken the Jews. He hasn't turned His back on us. He hasn't cast us away. But there has been some changes. Then He gives us a couple of illustrations. He gives us an illustration, first of all, from the life of Elijah. In verse number 2, He says, God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew, watching not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. What saith the answer to God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So you remember back in the story of Elijah. Elijah's complaining to God that, Lord, everybody's against you. I'm the only one alive that lives for you. You know, sometimes we might feel kind of that way in our little world we live in. It's just us, God. Nobody else wants to live for you. And God says, no, it's not true. There are others out there. You may not know who they are, but He says there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Baal was the false god of the day, and there were most of Israel had left the Lord of heaven and started worshiping Baal. And Elijah, as far as Elijah was concerned, he said, everybody has. God says, no, that's not true. I've reserved 7,000 that haven't done that. So there's 7,000 of them out there that still were faithful to God that God knew about. So he's emphasizing to him, listen, I know, I can see the future. I know who are mine. I know who have truly trusted me as their Savior. And you're not alone, Elijah. And then he also gives us the reminder in Paul's day that wasn't true. Verse number 5. Even so then, at this present time, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So God's saying here, listen, even in today, in Paul's day there, there's a remnant. A remnant is a small little part. There's still a little section, a little group of Jews that are faithful to me, that are still love me, still worshiping me, still doing what's right. And he says, according to the election of grace, those who will have received my grace and received my salvation, that they are still part of our godly family as Christians. And so he was reminding them of that. But then in verses 7 to 10, he says that the unbelievers are blinded. Verse number 7 says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. And the rest were blinded. All right, so he says Israel was searching for the way of salvation. They were. A lot of them were. Even a lot of the Pharisees and those kind of people, what were they doing? They were trying to work their way to heaven. It wasn't like they were saying, oh, we don't believe in God. We're not worried about that. We don't care about going to heaven. No, they weren't saying that at all. They're saying, sure, we want to go to heaven, and we think we're going there, and we're trying hard. We're keeping the law. We're trying to be good. And he says, well, they've missed out because they weren't following by faith. They were trying to seek it for themselves. But then he says, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The election, he was again talking about, we spent a lot of time about that last week, of how he was talking about those who had been saved by faith in Christ. It is salvation by faith in Christ that brings us into God's family, and that's what God talks about when he's talking about the election here. And he said, the rest were blinded. Now, it wasn't God's choice to blind them, and it wasn't that God looked down on them and said, all right, I don't like this guy over here, and I don't like this one over here. I'll blind them so they don't get saved. The rest of them, I kind of like them. I'll let them see, and maybe they can get saved. It wasn't that at all. We saw that in verse number 1, where Paul said, hath God cast away his people? He said, no, God didn't cast away his people. He says, anybody that wants to can be saved. But most of the Israelites had said, no, we don't want that. We're going to believe in a Messiah that was Jesus Christ. We don't believe he was the Messiah. We're looking for a king. We're looking for a conqueror. We're looking for somebody that's going to take over the world and rule us with peace. Not this lowly guy that was born in a barn and travels around preaching about things like John the Baptist did. We don't believe that. We don't believe that. But we believe we're looking for another Messiah. So he says God blinded their eyes. Their eyes were blinded because they chose to reject the Messiah. Now, important for us to see that, that righteousness is only by faith. Righteousness is only by faith, whether it be the Jew or the Gentile. It's always by faith. And then he tells us down in verse number 9, something that is a bit confusing, and I hope I can make it clear. Verse number 9, he says, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Now, their table. I looked at a lot of commentaries, a lot of ideas of what this is talking about, but a table is a place where we eat. Right, in the Jewish day, normally they didn't sit at a table that would be upright like this and pull up a chair alongside of it. They had either a mat on the floor in the middle of the room, or they had a very shallow table that would stick up just a little tiny bit in the middle of the room, and everybody kind of reclined around it or sat around it. And the table, though, was a place of peace. It was a place of feasting. It was a place of fellowship and safety and security. It was a place where they felt comfortable around their table, because the ones around your table were usually family. All right, the ones welcomed around our table are always those who are our friends and our acquaintances. And in the Jewish thinking, he's emphasizing here, he says their table becomes a snare or a trap or a stumbling block. Now, snare is a type of a trap with a rope hanging down, and it trips them and catches them and holds them. Trap is any other kind of traps that might fall on them or catch them in some way. And a stumbling block or stumbling stone is something that they was put in their path and they trip over and fall. All right? So he says their table, that place of security and peace and enjoyment, now suddenly becomes a trap, something that traps them. All right. And the Jew was feasting spiritually on the Old Testament. They were saying, yeah, we just we follow the Old Testament law. We're trying to keep the Ten Commandments and plus all the other things that the Pharisees had added to that. So trying to keep all the Old Testament stuff to be able to earn their way to heaven. And they trip over the opportunity to be saved by Christ. Christ says, I'll save you, I'll forgive you, put your faith in me. Oh, no, we're not going to do that. Because we're looking for the Messiah that's going to conquer the world and reign us in peace. And so they trip over something that was right there in front of them, something that was so simple and something that was so readily available for them. Even like last week, we talked about how the gospel was very near unto them, even in their mouth and in their heart. All they had to do was believe. But they wouldn't do that. They didn't want that. And so something so close to home, they trip over it, even though it is their offer to them. So it's not like God's just saying, all right, I don't like you guys anymore, go away. No, they chose to reject God, and God does not force anyone to be saved. Israel would not believe in Christ, and therefore God blinded their eyes. You know, that is something that ought to cause us to do some serious thinking, too. I believe the same thing can be happening today. For example, if a person has an opportunity to receive the gospel again and again and again, and they continue to refuse. And especially when the Spirit of God is working in their heart, and they know they need to be saved. You know, there's some people that know deep down inside, well, yeah, I need that, but I don't want that because I know it's going to change my life and I don't want to do that. And so they stubbornly refuse. You know, there can be a time come that the Spirit of God just says, all right, have it your way. Have it your way. And He won't convict them anymore. And that's tragic. I've seen that happen to people. That is tragic. And I mean, I'm not God and I don't know. And I've got a friend that I keep praying for even to this day. I keep praying for him every week that the Lord will do a work in his life and turn him back to salvation. But he's not interested anymore. And at one point he was this close to salvation. He says, oh, I know too much now to reject it, but I'm not ready yet. And now there's no conviction at all. And I don't know. Maybe God just said, all right, have it your way. Blinded his eyes. It's a very dangerous thing for anyone to say, oh, I got lots of time. I'll decide when I get saved. No, you better get saved when God convicts your heart. If you don't get saved when God convicts your heart, you may not have an opportunity to be saved. Because God's the one that is offering the salvation, not on our time, but on his time. Then the second lesson. So the first lesson was that God does not force salvation on anyone, verses 1 to 10. The second lesson, verses 11 to 24, is that salvation is a privilege we must not neglect. It's a privilege we must not neglect. Verse number 11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. All right, the idea here is, did they stumble down and then they're falling down and never be risen up again? He says, no, that's not what he's talking about here. He says, but rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, that seems a bit strange, but just let's think that through. What he's saying is, God allowed the Jews, because they refused to believe, he allowed them to stumble over the gospel, because they said, we don't want that. And he blinded their eyes, and then he opened the door up to the Gentiles. Now, remember, what did the Jews think of the Gentiles? They thought the Gentiles were dogs, the lowest scum of the earth, Gentiles. The Jews were the only ones worth even considering. That was their opinion. And for God to open up salvation to the Gentiles? Whoa, that's a pretty low thing to do. And God opened it up very clearly to the Gentiles. And why? He says, in order to make them jealous. Now, what he's doing here, he's not talking about jealousy in a sinful way. He's saying, all right, here's the Jew over here. I'm too good for all this stuff. And I'm looking for the Messiah that'll come someday and reign over the world and kingdom. And I don't believe in this Jesus stuff. And then his eyes are blinded. And God opens up salvation to the Gentile. And he looks, what? Salvation to the Gentile? Those dirty dogs? What? Look at God's working in their lives. Maybe there is something to that. Maybe I do need that. Oh, that's not very fair. Maybe God's given him what I could have gotten. Maybe I was wrong. Maybe I need it. And see, that's what he's trying to do, to get them to see that if God will open up salvation to the Gentiles, then, maybe I did need that. And that's his longing. That's his heart. That's his passion. And so that's what he's trying to do, to get them to see when God turned to the Gentiles that God was offering them something very special that they had turned down. And then verse number 12, it says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more the fullness? Here he's saying, because the Jews fell away from God, and now the Gentiles get all the riches of God, and they get all the blessings of God, and all these rich things of God. He says, how much more then, if the Jews then would, how much more then, their fullness. All right, so if the Jew then comes back, he said it's going to make it even better if the Jews will come back to God. And so he's not turning his back on the Jews at all. He's simply saying God set them aside for a time because they wouldn't listen. And he's let them have their way. Now, Paul too tried to provoke his people to come to Christ. Verse number 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulate or to be like me, them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them. Paul said, my desire is that they be like me. Remember when Paul was preaching, was actually sharing his testimony before one of the governors, was it Felix or Festus, and he said, I wish that all of you here listening were like me, except for my chains. I wish you were like me. What he was saying is, I wish you could have the peace that I have with God. I wish you knew Christ as your Savior. I wish you were on your way to heaven. I wish you had your sins forgiven. I wish you were like me. And that's exactly what he's saying here. He says, my desire, my passion, is to provoke them to emulate me, to be like me in all these ways of salvation. Not that Paul was lifting himself up. He's saying, I'm just one that's trusted Christ, and I'd like you to be like me. I'd like you to have the same thing I have. And so he was encouraging them to do that. You know, Paul, again and again, we see his passion for his people. We saw that back in chapter 9, where in verses 2 and 3, where he talked about wishing himself that he were accursed for Christ, that his people might be saved. We saw it again in chapter 10, verse 1, where he talked about the Jews, my brethren, my desire and my prayer is that Israel might be saved. See, Paul had a passion for souls. And we need to ask ourselves, how much of a passion do we have for unsaved people? I was thinking about that this morning as I was on my walk. You know, you see people walking by, and you think, unless they come to Christ, they're going to go to hell. And there's another one that's going to go to hell unless they come to Christ. Oh, that guy pushing the broom over there, Lord, he's going to go to hell unless somebody, you know, unless he comes to Christ. And we need a passion for souls. I need a better passion for souls. We need a burden to reach out to people with the gospel. And I need it as much as anybody because we all get careless about it. And we need to do as the hymn writer wrote in that song, we'll sing at the end, where he says, give me a passion for souls, dear Lord, a passion to save the lost. We need a passion for them. Because it's not that just, oh, well, they've chosen a different route, and, you know, that's their choice, and to each his own, and it'll all work out in the end. It won't all work out in the end. They're going to go to hell forever if they don't know Christ. And we know the truth, and we need to share it with them. And just like Noah, we can't force everybody to be saved. God doesn't force everybody to be saved. He gives them an opportunity. And God's asking us as His ministers to give them opportunity to be saved. If they say no, go away, well, they've had an opportunity. That's what He's asking us to do, to give them an opportunity, urge them to come to Christ and encourage them to come to Christ. But we dare not be lazy and apathetic about it. But we see also here that the Gentiles are grafted in and must not, or they dare not boast about being grafted in. Look at verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. All right, here's what he's talking about. He's using a picture of grafting. You know what grafting is? It's when you take a little branch off of one tree, and I'm no good at this. Domenico, Marlisa's husband, is great at grafting. I've tried and tried. I've never succeeded once. But you take this little branch off of another tree, like an orange tree, and you take it off, and you very carefully trim the bud out, and you very carefully cut a little slit in the new tree, and you put that in there, or sometimes they graft a whole branch in, put it in there, and tape it all up. Sometimes put beeswax around it, all this kind of stuff. And if it's done right, it'll take off and grow. And that new branch will grow on the old stock. And that's what he's using as a picture here. He said Israel was like the original tree. And God cut their branch off because they didn't want to know about it. So he said, all right, I'll chop you off for now. You set you aside, and I'm going to graft in some of the Gentiles. So he takes a Gentile branch, cuts it, brings it over here, and carefully grafts it in. And the Gentile branch is growing on the root that could have been the Jews. And then he turns to the Gentiles and says, now listen, the Jews are having a hard time about this, but don't you become boastful that we're better than the Jews now. Ha ha ha. No, he says, don't do that, because the same God that cut off the Jews because they wouldn't believe can cut off you and graft the Jews back on if you don't continue on the way it's supposed to be. Now, very important we catch something in this section as you read it through. Some people take this and say, ah, look at it. If you don't keep on doing right, God will chop you off and you'll go to hell. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about nations here. He's talking about the Jewish nation. He's talking about the Gentile nations. And he's saying the Jewish nation as a whole has turned their back on God. So God made them blind. Now, does that mean all Jews are going to go to hell? No. Does that mean all Jews can't get saved today? No. Some Jews do get saved today. But as a whole, as a nation as a whole, they're blinded. Now, the Gentiles, he grafted them in. Does that mean all the Gentiles are going to go to heaven? No. Only the ones that believe. And so he's simply saying here, as a nation, as a whole, if the whole Gentiles as a whole get proud about their goodness and their greatness, God said, all right, if you get boastful about it, I can chop you off just like I chopped off the Gentile or the Jews, and you'll be in trouble. You need to be careful about this. So he's just telling us as Gentiles not to get over proud about this. And he says, remember, you're fastened to the rootstock. The rootstock was originally the Jews. So don't forget that. And he's reminding us of that. But he says salvation again for the Gentiles or the Jews is always by faith. Always by faith. He emphasizes that in 19 and 20. And so he's reminding us to keep that before our eyes all the time. Now, since God did not spare the natural branches, we do not think that he will necessarily spare us either. If we don't, I mean, as a Gentile nation, I'm not talking about individuals, as the Gentiles as a whole. Now, God will then gladly graft back in the Israelites one day if they'll believe. And the day is coming that that will happen. Look at verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, that's the key, if they don't still abide in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off of the olive tree, which were wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which were be of the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? All right, so he's talking about grafting them back in. Now, in nature, you know, he's not using a literal picture here in the sense, because obviously if you chop a branch off a tree and you leave it set for a week or a month or 2 months and then try to graft it back in, it's dead and gone. It's not going to graft back in. So he's using the picture here, and the people catch the picture. All right. So he's saying here that God can graft the Jews back in at any time if they will believe. And so he's not throwing away his people. So the big emphasis of this chapter is, are the Jews forsaken? Is God done with the Jews? Has he washed his hands with the Jews and said, all right, forget you? No, God has not done that. The Jews have turned their back on God. God blinded their eyes, but God's not given up on them. God has not given up on the Jews, and important for us to see that. 23 years ago, when we were living in Papua New Guinea, I witnessed to a man, an old white-haired man. His name was Sohn. And I remember talking to him many times. I'd go sit and talk with him for a long time at a spell and tried and tried to win him to Christ. And I believe he understood the gospel, but he just would not put his faith in Christ. He was so steeped in Catholicism and the spirit worship that he would not budge. And as far as I know, he never has. And today he's probably gone, because he was a real old man. That was 23 years ago. He's probably gone now. As far as I know, he never got saved. And that's tragic. He neglected an opportunity that he had. You know, we dare not neglect opportunities. God said, if you neglect the opportunity, you'll lose the opportunity. And we dare not neglect opportunities for salvation. Also, that's true about our service for God. You know, there's things that you can do for God, but if you push it off and say, no, and I don't want to do that, and you neglect opportunities, God might say, all right, if you don't want to serve me, I'll find somebody else. And you'll miss out on a privilege and an opportunity that you could have had been a blessing for the Lord if you waste opportunities. So we be careful not to waste opportunities. A third lesson that we see here, verses 25 to 32. God offers salvation for a limited time. God offers salvation for a limited time. Verse number 25 says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in." Now, let's stop there for a moment. A lot to chew on there. The fullness of the Gentiles. What is that referring to? Well, the fullness of the Gentiles, the word fullness there speaks of the full number. And remember, God sees the whole picture. God knows, God knew from eternity past exactly how many Gentiles would be saved. God's always known that. And it's not that God looked down and said, "All right, I have this and this and this and the rest of them, you can all go to hell." No, God knew how many would believe. God knew that from eternity past. And when he says, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when the full number of Gentiles have been saved, and it's during this period from Pentecost until the rapture, from Pentecost to the rapture, and that's the period we live in right now, during that time, he says that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when the very last Gentile trusts Christ as Savior, the opportunity be done. And the rapture will take place. And when the rapture takes place, the tribulation will begin. Now, verse number 26, it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now, it talks here about all Israel will be saved. Now, so he's saying here that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, when God saved the last Gentile and the rapture takes place and the Christians are taken up to heaven, the tribulation begins. When the tribulation period begins, who is the focus of the tribulation period? It's the Jewish nation. God is working among the Jewish people during the tribulation period. There's going to be persecution like they've never known before, but there's also going to be salvation like they've never known before. And it says here that all Israel shall be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that every person who's ever been an Israelite is going to be saved, because most of them are dead. But at that time, he's telling us here that all Israel will be saved. Now, he says all. So all I can say is that's what he said. All Israel will be saved. So whether that means every Jew during the tribulation period will be saved, or whether it means that it's using it as a hyperbole of a large number. I mean, we'll leave that up to God, but he said all. And he says all Israel will be saved. So there's going to be a mass of Israel, scores and scores of Jews will be saved during the tribulation period. And the Gentiles now have mercy, and Israel will have mercy during the tribulation period. Mercy, but tribulation as well. Lots of tribulation. Most of the Jews that will be saved during the tribulation period will be killed. They'll be martyred. It'll be a slaughter. It'll be a terrible time. It'll be a terrible, terrible time for the Jews, but it'll also be a wonderful time of their eyes being opened to the true Messiah and coming to know Jesus as their Savior. And so, right now, believers have mercy. The Gentile believers have mercy, and the Jews are blinded, but the day is coming that the Gentiles' time will be finished. Now, it doesn't mean that no Gentiles can be saved during the tribulation period, but we do read over in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that all those who had heard the gospel and refused to believe will believe the lie. So during the tribulation period, there's going to be people that we know, if the tribulation starts tonight, if Christ comes back this afternoon and the tribulation starts tonight, there will be people that you know and I know who have heard the gospel and have said, "No, I don't want that." And during the tribulation period, they might say, "Whoa, my family's gone. They disappeared. Must be the Bible was true. But I'm still not going to believe." Because God won't let them believe then, because they had an opportunity and they said no to God. See, the opportunities are limited. The time is limited. And we must be very careful to remember the day is approaching that people won't be saved, that have heard the gospel. They'll refuse to believe. And God will blind their eyes, just like he blinded the Jewish eyes during the age we're living in. And there'll be multitudes that'll never have an opportunity after they've turned Christ down and the rapture takes place. But then he ends the chapter on a great positive note. Down in verses 33 to 36, we see the fourth lesson about God, and that is that we have no right to question God's ways. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given him to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, several things we learn about God here. First of all, we see God's reasons are flawless. God's reasons are flawless. He talks about his wisdom and knowledge. In verse 33. His wisdom and knowledge are endlessly deep. God knows all things. No one has the wisdom and knowledge that God has. No one can come close to the wisdom and knowledge of God. We read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, in whom, speaking of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He owns it all. He is wisdom. He is knowledge. He knows all things. So his reasons, you know, sometimes we may look at this and say, well, I don't know if I agree with the way God's dealing with things. You know, why would God put away the Jews and now give us an opportunity and then shut the door on us in the tribulation period and then open it back up to the Jews? Who am I to complain to God? That's God's business, not mine. God has given us opportunities, and he said, whosoever will may come. There's always that opportunity, even today, to the Jews. If you meet a Jew and you go knocking on doors, you meet somebody says, oh, I'm a Jew. That's great. God's offering salvation to the Jews just like he is to anybody else. Now, a lot of the Jews are blinded. They won't listen. But if some of them are being saved, there's missionaries in Israel that are kind of there in secret because it's illegal, but they can be there and preaching the gospel and reaching a few Jewish people for Christ. They still can be saved, but not very many of them will believe because their eyes are blinded. But, you know, we look at the way that God is working among the Jews and among the Gentiles, and we say, oh, I don't know, I don't think I would do it that way. Who are we to argue with God? God has all wisdom and all knowledge. God knows all things. Then he goes on, he talks about God's judgments. His judgments are perfect, and thus they're unsearchable. All right? So his judgments, when he makes a decision, says, this is the way we're going to do it. I've made a judgment. And people say, well, I don't know about that. Maybe we should check it. You don't need to check on God's judgments. God's judgments are unsearchable. They're always right. They're always right because God knows all the facts. You know, if a person that goes to court today, the chance of getting a fair ruling is debatable. Why? Because men are fallible. The judge doesn't know everything. The jury doesn't know everything. And the people that are accusing them are lying. And, you know, I mean, who knows? No, and everybody at the end, they say, well, you know, I think this is probably the best way, and they'll make a judgment. Hopefully most of the time they're right, but sometimes they're not. But God's judgments are always right. No sense in even searching them. There's no searching about them because they're always right. God's judgments are always right. Then we find his ways, verse number 34. Who had known the mind? The end of verse 33. And his ways are past finding out. His ways are past finding out. The idea here is that they're incomprehensible. You cannot comprehend the ways of God. I was just reminded in Isaiah. Isaiah mentions that my thoughts are not your thoughts and your thoughts are not my thoughts. For my thoughts are higher. See, he said, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God says, we're not even close to the same level. He says, mine are so much above your thoughts and your ways that we're not even thinking on the same plane. And he says, no one can understand. It's incomprehensible to comprehend the ways of God. God is sovereign. He is perfect. He always makes the right choice. And then we find that he talks about his mind, the mind of God. His mind is beyond our knowing. Verse 34, who hath known the mind of the Lord? We can't understand God's mind. And then he says, talks about his counsel or who hath been his counselor? Who's going to come to God and say, God, I need to give you some advice. You know, I think you've made some mistakes here. Let me counsel you a bit. Nobody can do that. Nobody can do that. That would be utterly absurd to even think of trying to do that. And then he goes on and he says there in verse number 35 that he talks about God's sovereignty over the universe. Verse 35, who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again. All right, the idea here is God owes nobody anything. I mean, who can say, God, I loaned something to you and you got to give it back? No, God says, listen, I've been here before you. I created all things. There was nothing here before me. I am the eternal. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last. I know all things. I've been here before anybody. Nobody has loaned me anything, and I owe nobody anything. And so God is just setting the record straight here. We cannot debate him over his working of salvation. We cannot argue with God and say, well, God, I don't think you are doing it right. No, we have no right to even say that because we're not even close to the same intelligent plane as God is. He's so far over us. He is beyond us in every way. And then he reminds us in verse 36. This is an awesome verse. For of him and through him and to him are all things. He uses three descriptions here. Of him. Literally means, it's the word ek in the Greek. It means out from him. He said that all that there is has come out from God. God's the source of everything. And he says, not only is it of him, but it is through him. It is by his power that all things came to us. It was through him that the world was created. It was through him that we are formed. It is through him that we were born through our mother. And it was through God that created the genetics that allowed us to even be here. It is through God that all things took place because he is the origin of all things. Through him. And he says it is to him. The word ice, it means toward him or unto him. Everything that God did, it came out from him, it was done through him, and it was done toward him, to bring him glory, to bring him honor. So everything that God's done, whether it be with the plan of salvation he's dealing with in these first 11 chapters, or whether it's the way he's working in your life, or whether it's something that is that takes place in our world, all things are from him, and through him, and to him. And he ends it with that phrase, he alone deserves glory and honor forever. And so Paul wraps up this doctrinal section of chapters 1 to 11 with this great crescendo at the end, saying that all that he's told us about salvation, and he started back in chapter 1 and told us that how the Gentiles were all lost, and how the heathen, they're all lost. And in chapter 2, of how the Jews were lost. And then in chapter 3, of how everybody's lost. And then in chapter 4 and 5, he talks about God's plan of salvation. How he gave his son to die for us, to give us eternal life. And chapters 6, 7, and 8, he talks about the trials that we have in this life with temptation and lust and our weaknesses. And we can't save ourselves. We need his help. And how in chapter 8, of all the blessings of the Spirit of God working in us. And through us. And for us. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Of the working of God in the Jews. Of how the Jews in the past have turned away from God. And the Jews in the present have turned away from God. And the Jews in the future will turn back to God. In the tribulation period. In the chapter 11. So in all of this he says all of these things about God. Are because God is an awesome God. A God is an awesome God. No one can argue with him. No one knows what he knows. No one can compete with him. No one can counsel him. No one owes him. Or he doesn't owe anybody anything. And he is, all things are from him. All things are through him. And all things are to him. To God be the glory. And then he closes this chapter. And next week we begin the application. And now he begins. He starts out in chapter 12 verse 1 with the word therefore. Therefore, based on chapters 1 to 11, based on all that he's done for us, therefore. And then we're going to look at that next week. So there's much for us to learn as he puts the application into place. What happens then once you are saved? Once you have trusted Christ, here's what you need to do. So this morning as we look at this, We have seen here once again the greatness of our God. We have seen that how God has not turned His back on the Jews. Now He has blinded them because they didn't want to hear about it. And right now we have the privilege of being grafted back in. We as Gentiles can come to Christ and be saved. What a wonderful blessing. We can have all the wonderful things that God has planned for His people because of faith. But the day's coming during the tribulation period, the multitudes of the Jews will come back to Him and be saved by scores. And they'll be grafted back in. And salvation will once again be open to the eyes of the Jewish people. And so all of these things are here for us to focus our thoughts on our great God. And so this morning, the most important question we've looked at over and over again in these first 11 chapters, are you sure you're saved? Are you sure you're saved? You know, if there's any hesitation in your heart, you need to make sure you're saved. Because a person who knows all of this, but rejects it, or neglects it, or fakes it, will spend eternity separated from God. And it'll be the greatest tragedy that has ever happened in your life. But those who receive it will receive the blessing of God. He says salvation is by faith in Christ. And He's emphasized that over and over and over and over and over again in these first 11 chapters. And so today, make sure you're truly saved. And then, let's focus on our great God. And just think back over some of these things. Well, I just don't understand some of that stuff back in chapter 9. Or I don't understand some of this stuff. You know, don't worry about it. God is far greater than us. God isn't messed up. God hasn't made any mistake. God is the origin and the sustainer and the completer of all things. We've got a great God. We can completely trust Him. And when you look at your life and you say, God, I don't understand. Why are you doing this to me, God? Why are you letting this... God says, don't worry about it. I know all things. I don't make any mistakes. I know the beginning. I know the end. I know all that's in between. I am in control. You can trust me. It's from me. It's through me. And it's to me. It'll all work out. Leave it with me. We can trust.